Our reading today comes from the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter, picking up in verse 22 to the end of the chapter. I read these words in Jesus' name. At that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple, in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which one are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for good works that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming'? Because I said, 'I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained, and many came to him. And they said, "John did no signs, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed him there. Father, we thank you again for the words of truth. And I would pray today that if the words couldn't be heard today for eternal life, that at least the works you have done in and amongst these people might be enough for people to see. May your will be done today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've been kind of broken in time as it was, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I did a passage on just the first verse here. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. And my goal in doing that is that you might have an understanding of what John had in his heart as he wrote this. And we did a message on 1st and 2nd Maccabees. 1st Maccabees is a book that's in many of the older Bibles. It's called the books of the Apocrypha. 14 books are a part of this group. You'll find many in many of the Catholic books. 1 Maccabees seems to be the biggest part, the part of the story that was written, and God's name and interaction is not in that book. And then 2 Maccabees seems to be kind of a commentary on that first book with the priests as they were writing it, seeing the hand of God and giving God recognition there. But the point behind it is there was a time when the Israelites should have been back in the land worshiping God, and God to have returned to them as he promised, but they had not returned to the land the way that God had commanded them to after their exile. Though they had rebuilt the temple, those who had seen the temple as young children wept at seeing it. It looked nothing like Solomon's temple. They may have returned to the sacrificial system, but their heart had not changed. They may have stopped their idolatry, but they didn't seek God and his ways. And so a time came where the leaders of Israel quit leading them. They just became comfortable with life. They just became, they compromised, you might say. Oh, there was a small, unique group. Much like you may have got the idea on the video here, that sometimes it seems like those who believe in God are just the minority. And it feels weird. Could we be right and everyone else be so wrong? And so there was a time there were just a handful of Jews who still trusted in God, believed what the word said, but the rest had just wandered away. If you read a lot about this Feast of Dedication, the celebration of Hanukkah, they celebrate the rededication of the temple, bringing it back from the Seleucids who had taken it. But I think what's being missed is what John is driving here. It's not so much about what God did giving it back. It speaks about how the spiritual leaders had given up on their calling. When Antiochus Epiphanes had brought about this drastic change, what the Bible calls the desolation that causes abomination, they didn't care. Let him do what he's going to do. We're tired of fighting. It's no big deal. We're still Jews. We're happy. Though the temple has been changed, though they're doing things in the temple that are absolutely against the scriptures, it's okay. God understands. And remember, we're still the people of God. Go back prior to the exile. The Jewish mindset was this. It doesn't matter what the prophets say. Don't tell us judgment is coming. We are the people of God. We still have Jerusalem, and here is the temple. We don't see the wrath of God until it came. So the Feast of Dedication, though it does speak about God's provision of restoring, rededicating the temple, keeping the candles burning for 8 days when there was only 1 day of oil there. But I believe John's intent, not only to say at the time the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem, he adds, and it was winter. Why would you tell a Jew that? They know that. It would be like me telling you it was the time of Christmas and it was winter. Duh. So we must look a little closer at what John is trying to convey here. I've given you a little bit of a breakdown if you want to follow along on the notes here, because given this setting, John is trying to give us an idea of just how cold and dark was the life of a Jew, especially in their leaders. I've entitled our message, Coming Full Circle. If you had your Bibles, if you have them open, you'll know we're about halfway through the Gospel of John. There's 21 chapters, we're at chapter 10. But if you look at the chronology of the time, we're within a matter of 2.5 months before Jesus will give his life as a ransom for many. John will use the next few chapters to break down just these last few weeks. John chapter 11 happens 1 week before Palm Sunday with the raising of Lazarus. And so a great deal of this gospel is to talk about that last week, what we call Passion Week. But these last 10 chapters, we end where we began. Do you remember when Steve started this teaching? I don't know how many weeks it would have taken him to get there, but John 1:11, Jesus came to his own, but his own received him not. There's the law. And aren't you so thankful for verse 12? But for those who had received him, for those who believed in him, he gave them the right to become children of God. There's a power and a majesty in those words that first should bring tears to your eyes. And then the tears should begin to flow, not only because the law condemned his own people for not receiving him, but then he said, but for those who did receive, he gave them the right to become children of God. Today we finish verse 11. With a small hint in the very last verse of chapter 10, where it says, and many believed in him there. We need to feel the heaviness of such a text for us today, though the gospel message is there. Remember, the gospel message means nothing if the law has not done its work. Again, I've shared with you several times, and you'll probably hear it many other times, that Pastor Piper from Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis shared that his father said it's not hard to save people. What is hard? To convince them that they're lost. These Jewish people, for as much as Jesus has performed in their midst, has spoken to them the words of God and all the truth that comes from it, did not believe that they were lost. That same mindset had so ingrained them that even though they were confronted with the word of God, they couldn't hear it for what it said. They were the people of God. They were the children of Abraham, where the great promise had come from. God says, I will take this city, Jerusalem, and I will put my name here. And as Solomon said, not even all of the earth could hold God if we could build such a temple. He used the temple that was built in Jerusalem as a footstool. God made a promise that where he put his name, there his presence is. They couldn't hear God, and they couldn't see God, though he walked right in front of them. And I feel in my heart that much of the church is in the same place today. They cannot hear God's word anymore. The famine that Amos prophesied of the word has reached the church. We are in a dark place when the leaders of God's people have become complacent and compromising. And it is winter. But aren't you thankful to know that in 4 weeks, Easter has come? Do you know why they call Good Friday good? Not because Easter is coming, but because Good Friday was fulfilled. Christ took the punishment for us. This compromising, this lackadaisical life that we live, even now as children of God, even in this congregation, he bore the wrath of God for it. Gladly, joyfully, so that when we can read a text like this, we can see ourselves in it and know that Christ atoned for our sins. That's what makes Good Friday so good. The celebration of Good Friday comes on Sunday morning when we see God's wrath appeased, when he looks at his son and says, "Arise, my love. The grave no longer has a hold on you." But feel the weight of such a text as we close this thing. Verses 23 and 24, we look at them questioning him. They question him. Jesus is walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. That is the only portion of the temple that was left standing after Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple. It was a covered place. It was probably more rain than there was snow at that time, but it was a covered place for people to gather at the temple to talk and to interact. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, we've been a couple weeks, but let me set up the time frame. We're about 3 months from chapter 10, verse 21. One verse before this, when we close that section, it says, "Others said, these are not the words of one who is, or are these not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon? Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Jesus was just at their feast of Hanukkah, that great celebration where they remember, he had just finished their Feast of Tabernacles, where he had gone up there and had this great interaction with them. "I am the living water. I am the light of the world." He gave sight to a blind man. He did so many wonderful things, spoke so many words of truth to them that they didn't hear him. And we ran across that great discord last week where he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. My sheep know my voice and they follow me. They will never follow a stranger. These are the same words now 2.5 months later he repeats to them. But in 2.5 months, these damning words to them are not off their ears yet. Stop it! In verse 6, they said, this figure of speech Jesus used with them, they did not understand. They're saying, stop it! Quit telling us these metaphors. Speak to us clearly. And yet 2 months has gone by. The words burnt that deeply in their hearts. Just tell us plainly. Now Jesus answers for them. It should be for them, not from him. No, answers from him. Sorry. Look at his answer, but you have to hear what he's actually saying here. Verse 25 through verse 30. I told you, and you did not believe. Now catch his words here. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you did not believe because you are not among my sheep. He goes back to the figure of speech. You did not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. If you've gone through the Gospel of Matthew, once you begin to read it, Jesus and the disciples are having very clear interaction, very clear forms of speech. But when you get to the 13th chapter of that book, Jesus now, with the gathering of the disciples and many other people around him, he starts talking different. He starts off with these phrases, the kingdom of God is like, and he goes into this thing now that they coin as a parable. It's different than Jesus has been talking with the disciples and what the last year or so has been like. But he begins to talk to them and he tells them the parable of the seed that's been cast out, the seed of the wheat and the tares, and he goes on and on. And the disciples, after the first parable, Matthew says, pulled him aside and said, wait a minute, Jesus. Why are you talking this way? You've never done that before. And that's where Jesus then quotes Isaiah chapter 6, the most quoted passage in the New Testament, verses 9 and 10. And to paraphrase, he says, up to this point, I have been speaking clearly to you, but from this point on, I will speak to you in words that you'll only understand if you come to me by faith. Because the people who come of their own strength will be ever listening, but they'll never hear me. They'll be ever looking, but they'll never see me. That's what John is talking about here. Though this isn't a parable per se, it's a figure of speech, a different Greek word. The same thing is there. Jesus says, even when I speak in words that don't make a lot of sense to the masses, my sheep hear my voice. They know the words. And I teach them the understanding of them. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. It's an interesting transition now he has for us here. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch him out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Side note, next time you get a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness knocking on your door and say, Jesus never claimed to be God, take him to this passage. You'll notice it won't be in their Bibles that way. It's been altered. So what is Jesus saying here? These men and women believe in God. They believe in the sovereignty of God, the mightiness of God, believe that nothing that God has ever had could be taken away from him. And Jesus says, I agree with you. No one's greater than the Father. But everything the Father has been given to me. I and the Father are one. And now for the fourth time in the Gospel of John, the Jews do what we often do. We pick up stones and try to destroy what God has sent into our lives. Oh, we're happy for salvation. We're very thankful for that. None of us want to believe and live a life thinking that upon our death we're going to go to hell. But when we hear some of the things that the scriptures teach, it's like, oh, that was for another time and another place. Kind of talk to our Sunday school class today when we think about some of the scriptures and how well we choose to respond to them. Jesus will tell us in a little while that he's going to give us a new commandment. To what love one another as I have loved you. Well, that's not a new commandment. Well, maybe it is, and we'll talk about that when we get to it. But when we look, it's like a book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. There are things in that book that call and say, if you are my child, you are my disciple, your life will look like this. And yet when we run across and we go, well, that was for a different time and a different place. Was it really? Or maybe it's something that calls us to a holier and a higher life, and that's a commitment we don't want to make. It's a lot easier to pick up stones sometimes and destroy the life God sets before us instead of accepting who we are and what he's called us to be. So they pick up stones. This is their response to him. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. That's verse 31, down in verse 33. And the Jews answered him, it is not for good works that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Well, earlier when he healed the blind man on the Sabbath, they were going to kill him for his actions. Now, simply for his words. Simply for his words, they're willing to kill him. We have to be careful as we read the Word of God. Are we willing to submit our lives to Christ? I think we've had several conversations in other settings that we have to be careful that we're not doing this because it's a command. We do these things because of the love that Christ has for us. Our hearts are changed, our hearts are transformed, so we don't go out and say, I must do this. We go out and find ourselves with the privilege of doing this. Next thing we know, we're living a life like this, loving people who are unloving. I guarantee you, in another setting, most of us wouldn't be in a good relationship with me. I'm not a nice person outside of Christ. I have a mean heart. I have a vengeful heart at times. I am so thankful for the love of Christ that has changed that heart and made me a different person. But that took a work of Christ in me to make that change. The Word is condemning. The Word is confronting until the Spirit causes us to yield to it. Think about your own relationships with your spouse and your children. In most settings, in most cases, it's not easy up front until an overpowering love takes over and replaces it. So we see them questioning him, his answer, and their response. Now watch this. Verses 32 and then verses 34 to 38, his mercy for them in the midst of them grabbing stones ready to kill him. He says, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you going to stone me? Is it not written in your law? They can say they're going to condemn him for what it says. Is it not written in your law? I said you were gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So where's the mercy there? Catch the setting. They're grabbing stones. They're ready to kill him for what he said. I mean, Jesus is pushing these people. But he's pushing not to see how far before they break. He's pushing them to the point of saying, you've got to come to the end of yourself. Praying that they will one day, one moment, one word, yield to the word of God. He says, you're condemning me because I said I'm the Son of God. Haven't you read in your own scriptures from Psalm 82, verse 6, that God called you gods? You go back and you study the psalm, and it's talking about the time when God put judges on the land, men who were put in place to govern and to rule the Israelites. And in that psalm, he called them gods, small g. Because when a man was put in place as a judge, and for a time, even Deborah, one of the women, they stand in the place of God. And if they speak the word of God and speak the truth of the word of God, they speak for God. He comes with their power and authority. Now, again, as another side issue, that this one may shake your faith a little bit in a matter of a couple years when we get to the end of this chapter, the end of this book. But in John 20, you're going to hear these words. If you forgive any man their sins, they will be forgiven. But if you do not forgive any man their sins, they will not be forgiven. Feel the weight? Feel the need to know the Bible and who God is and what he's called us to so that we understand those words appropriately? Because I promise you, I don't want the right or the responsibility to judge you and your sins. But we are called to such a thing. When we're called to these positions, God is saying, I call you gods, little g, because you stand in my place. You ever heard the passage where two or three are together, there am I in their midst? We use that for praying, right? Do you know that's used for church discipline? But we like just that last little verse, where two or three are there together, there am I in their midst. Well, I'm sorry, when I'm alone, there he is in my midst. So why does it take two or three? Well, two or three are gathered together because somebody's having an issue with their relationship in the church, and the church is confronting him, and they refuse to yield to the leadership of the church. And Jesus says, use the keys. And when you do, if you do it according to the scriptures, there am I in your midst. We speak the words of God to other people. And it is a matter of life and death. And if you can grab your mind around that, and God says, I call you gods, in that context, Jesus is saying, he's trying to divert their anger for them to hear their own scriptures. He says, why are you condemning me? I'm just calling myself the Son of God. Really no different than you, and yet profoundly different. You see the mercy? He could have condemned them at that moment for what they wanted to do. I guarantee you, if it had been up to me, I'd have wiped them out. James and John, Lord, shall we call down fire on the land of Samaria? They won't receive us. Do you remember their anger? Self-righteous judgment? But Jesus is going to deal with the judgment on the cross. The time is coming. Right now, he needs to love these people. Speak a word that he prays one day will break through their ears. One of the Psalms actually says, for you to hear, God literally had to put an awl next to the side of your head and pop a hole, because you would not listen to him until he did that. He has to pierce an opening for us to hear his word. What a merciful God we have. We don't understand him in our flesh. It just doesn't make sense. That's why we must continue to return to the Scriptures and be fed by them to see this world through God's eyes and His love for us and His mercy for us. And He'll do almost anything that we can imagine to break through. Yet some of us choose to remain stubborn. Some at every level of God, some at just various points. And yet He's forever faithful in His mercies. Verse 39, they're done with Him. Again, they sought to arrest Him, and He escaped them from their hands. Okay, He eased their anger for a moment. They dropped their stones, but they want Him arrested. Pretty much you can close the book on the teaching that John has for us. When He came to His own received Him not. But the chapter's not done there. We've heard and felt, I would pray, the heaviness of the law in these chapters. And we have to. But look at the goodness of the gospel. His reaction. The reaction from Him. Verse 40. He went away again, crossing the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. That's where this story began. Where Jesus came to John, was baptized by him, and as he was coming out of the water, something like a dove descended upon him, and a voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He's now gone full circle, up and down, through the valley, from Judea to Galilee to Perea, the Decapolis, the whole area. Now, for the last month, he'll pull himself aside. He'll cross the Jordan to the place where it all began. And it says, many came to him. They left the religious establishment. They turned off their radios. They shut down their TVs. They put down all of their great devotionals and returned to him. And it says, many came to him and they said, John did no signs, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed him there. Not just, and many believed in him. And many believed in him there. The demonstrative pronoun was placed there. Because if we're not careful, we get into the religious aspect of life, like Jerusalem, like the temple, and we hear so many contradicting things that we go, well, could really one of them, I mean, let's be honest, could really just one of them be right? What about so many other things, so many other truths? And remember, in our day and age, truth is what? Relative. Do you know what that means when you hear truth is relative? Does anybody not understand what that means? Okay. What truth meaning relative is your truth is your truth. What you believe is what you believe. Don't force your beliefs on me. Look at your children. It is the number one goal of every college and university and many Christian college and universities to destroy what our homes and schools are teaching them today. They will tear it down and teach them to reconstruct it themselves. You decide what is truth. You can't stop what's going on out there, and it's happened in many of the Christian colleges as well. How could there be just one truth? There are no absolutes, even though the logic behind that makes absolutely no sense. There are absolute truths. But we've reached a point where we don't believe that. And if there's no absolute truth is your truth, but don't force your truth on me. It's just relative. We used to just call that pragmatism. What works, works, and we'll just keep doing it as long as it works. And when that's done, we'll move on to the next thing. And we do that. We take God at His word for this as long as it works. But what happens when we take God's word here and it quits working for us that way? Well, that truth is no longer truth. But remember what this Bible says. He is what? The same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's why there can't be a truth that God will teach at one time that's not a truth later or into the future. It's impossible for God to do that. Unless, well, maybe that book's really not from God, because we know that it was man who wrote it. So there is truth in the Bible, but you have to look for it. Well, that passage that we just read, in the 35th verse, Jesus says, if I called you gods, or God called you gods, and Scripture cannot be broken, and he's referring to the whole Old Testament that they had at the time, and he says nobody can refute the Old Testament, he qualified it. So can the Scriptures be broken? Can they be torn apart? Can they be separated to pick truths here and there? Jesus said no. He qualified everything from the book of Moses to the book of Chronicles in their Bible. That would have been the last book at their time. He says it's all truth, every word of it. Peter will later qualify Paul's writing as graphe and say they equate the same. It's the same word. Can they be broken? No. So are there absolute truths? I believe you believe there are. But most of the world don't believe it. Because if there are absolutes, then what happens? We're held accountable for what the things we say and do. Can imagine your life being held accountable before God this day. Could you and would you stand before the Word of God, before God Himself, and allow your life to be reviewed by God this day for everything you've said and done? I wouldn't, for only one reason. Christ has taken the punishment for me that I deserve. But we have a world that lives in fear of that. And they have good reason at times. You're hearing a million different messages. Turn on your radio. How many different Christian channels can you find? Listen to. Listen to the Christian music. Do you know that the Siri Christian radio station, Christian, and I say that, they actually broadcast that on Sunday mornings will only play Christian music that glorifies God. So what's the rest of the music? It glorifies us, what we do, how we respond. Have we really gone that far away and missed it? That's why when you get to a lot of the seminaries, they'll tell you, you want to know what to pray to God? You want to know what to sing to God? You want to be safe? Open the Psalms. You speak God's words back to Him, the words He loves to hear. Nothing wrong with our hymns. There's a lot of great ones, but there's a lot of dangerous stuff out there too. How do you know you should trust me and what we do here? I could be just as dangerous. I would pray and ask that you would never give me that position where I make those decisions for you. That's why we have a plurality of elders. But in the end, you're, as a congregation, voting members, make the decisions. We need to be men and women in the Word. So that when God comes and stands before us and presents the truth, we don't get to the point of saying, man, I wish I had a rock. I'm tired of Him directing my life and telling me what I've always wanted to believe or have believed is wrong. And accepting the truth for what it is, even when it rubs us raw and goes against what we've been taught or wanted to believe, to really look at this world and see this is God's work? Yeah. But until we open the Scriptures ourselves and read the words constantly, we miss it. I think one of the greatest things that Professor Primbenow said, that the Bible was never meant to be read. It was never meant to be read. It was meant to be reread and reread and reread. The Jewish Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and on. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord our God is one. And it goes on that this is a declaration that they're to read to themselves, say to themselves, and their children every day. Let the word of God be on your lips. Paste them on your forehead. Put them on the doorposts. Everywhere you go, have the word of God before you so that you know it over and over and over again, so that when something of this world comes into your life, you're not caught off guard. You're not confused. You can say, yes, the Lord says this, or no, he doesn't say that. But we have such a famine of the word today. We have Bibles all around us, but no knowledge of what's in them. We know who wrote it, but we don't know the one who's in it. We need to be people of the word again, so that when God's word comes, he literally stands in our presence, and that we might receive him and receive the truth. And that by receiving, remember what John's purpose is? He says, I have written these things so that you might know that Jesus is the what? The Christ, the Son of the living God. And that by believing, you would have what? Eternal life. My prayer is that you would have that same eternal life. That when God brings his word and his presence before you, you'd quit fighting against him. Give him the permission and the freedom to pop that hole in your ear, whether it's for your whole nature, because you've been fighting against God, even though you may be sitting in a church, or in that one area that you know right now you're still struggling with the Lord. No, I'm not ready to go there yet. If Easter should do anything, as we're coming to Easter, it should just remind us of the love that he has for us. And it should begin to break down those walls of our lives that we keep him separated from, and if, whether it's a whole life or an area. I pray that's a truth for you. Pray that's a reality for you in your relationships, in your spiritual connection with God, all of it. Let's continue to give it to him, because I don't want to be at the end of your life saying, well, we've come full circle. What we started with was prophesied in the end. Because he did come to his own, and his own received him not. But for those who did receive him, he gives them and you the right to become children of God. Let's pray. Father, as we are gathered here today, you chose for time and for eternity that we would hear your word today. And I know and understand that there's a heavy aspect of the law here, but I believe that's what John wanted us to hear. To hear that it was a dark time in the day of Israel. It was a dark time in the day of the church. And it was winter. Winter reminds us of the coldness of life. It reminds us of the darkness that surrounds us. But it also reminds us that spring is coming and new life is coming. And that promise that you will make anew that which was lost during this dark, cold season, and that you'll restore. And so I pray for any life that might be seeking that or sensing that coldness and the darkness of where they are, whether it's in their relationship with you overall or just a small area they're not willing yet to yield, that you would put the newness of Christ and of the resurrection in that place. That you would pierce an ear so that people might hear. I pray that as we think of the feast of dedication, that it would be a celebration of the purification, knowing that the church may have been wrong for a time, but Christ will always promise to make it right. And we give you the glory for doing that. We give you praise as we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.